morning on this 1920s mic. Turn with me to Galatians, the book of Galatians, the third chapter. As Alan said, this is indeed my second to last sermon here at CPC. And while there's many, many things that I'd like to share, I want most passionately to share with you from Galatians 1 to 4, really, this week, and then next week from Galatians 5 and 6, some truths that have radically transformed my life and my ministry. And I'm convinced that these are really keys to revival in the church in our day. Look with me then at Galatians 3 as we read together verses 1 to 14. Let's hear with a sense of anticipation the reading of God's Word from the New International Version. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by observing the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Let me ask you a question this morning. How do you get the Holy Spirit? If you are a baptized believer in Jesus Christ and you've had the water come upon you as Jamie and Susan have this morning, and you are a professing Christian, one who has trusted Jesus Christ, how do you get the Spirit into your life? In other words, how do you live the Christian life? It's my growing conviction and experience that most Christians have only the fuzziest notion of how to live the Christian life. They have only the fuzziest notion of what those great Reformed doctrines of justification and sanctification mean in their daily existence, day in, day out, in the frustrations of their daily lives. Now, they may be able to even tell you what the Westminster Shorter Catechisms, how they define justification and sanctification, rich definitions there, but they're unsure of how that really is to impact their daily lives. When it comes down to that point, they're a little unsure. They're a bit fuzzy in their understanding. And what's more, even those who know an awful lot about justification by faith, they know that they're saved and made right before God, not by anything they do, but by Jesus Christ's perfect work for them. Even people who have a handle on what justification means are really fuzzy on how the process of sanctification works. Now, they could tell you that it has something to do with getting living more in the Spirit's power, growing more to be like Jesus Christ, living by the Spirit, becoming more like Christ. They could tell you some of those things, but that's really about all. And because of that, unfortunately, this leads many, many believers into feeling and acting as if while they were justified by faith at the beginning of their Christian life, they are now sanctified by works. They're now sanctified by what they do. They grow as a Christian by what they do. They become more like Christ by doing more of certain things. And brothers and sisters, that is a very sad thing. Not only is it sad, it's very dangerous. And it gets Paul very upset with the Galatian Christians that he loved so dearly. Because if you and I fall into that error, it's the same perilous error that the Galatians fell into. This week, my second to last time with you at CPC, from the pulpit, I'd like us to look at the significance of Pentecost for our lives. And then look at the problem that the Galatians and you and I often face. And then look at Paul's solution to that problem, which is really the only solution to living the Christian life. And we'll answer that question, as a Christian, how do I get more of the Holy Spirit's power and fruit into my life? How do I live as a Christian? First then, let's consider and remember the significance of Pentecost for us in redemptive history. The first aspect of Pentecost's significance is really found in the fact that the Spirit is promised in the Old Covenant. You can fill that in your bulletin outline if you want. The Spirit is promised in the Old Testament. God tells Abraham, "All nations will be blessed through you, Abraham. Not only will I bless you, but I will make you a blessing to the nations." We were reminded of this recently by Ebenezer Offel just a few weeks ago in our mission series. And this, in fact, not only is found in Genesis 12, but it's quoted right here in the 8th verse of Galatians 3. We're reminded that God's promises to bless Abraham and make him a covenant blessing to others are fulfilled in the new covenant. The blessing promised to Abraham is expanded on more and more in the Old Testament by the prophets. In fact, anticipation really builds towards the end of the Old Testament. Joel, for instance, building on the foundation of all the Old Testament blessing promised to Abraham, speaks with a sense of thirst and hunger for the promise of the Spirit that God said he would send. Joel speaks in the 28th verse of the second chapter of his prophecy, and he says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions." Indeed, Peter quotes these very verses from Joel in Acts chapter 2. And Peter says that this section of Joel is being fulfilled at Pentecost. That's what the Jews were seeing when the tongues of fire came down and rested on Gentiles even. And indeed, all of that promise that God made in the Old Testament is fulfilled at Pentecost. And that brings us to our second point, because not only is the Spirit promised, but the Spirit is also given at Pentecost. The Spirit is given in a once-for-all way at Pentecost. You see, the Spirit is a gift that is spoken of in Acts 1, verse 5, as Jesus says to the disciples, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." You see, the Spirit is that promised gift. And that gift is now given to the church at Pentecost. That long-awaited gift is given to the church. All that the Old Testament prophets longed for and thirsted for and hungered for is fulfilled in that event at Pentecost. Think of it this way. Imagine a birthday cake. Your birthday is coming up in a few weeks, and your mom promises you a cake. This all came to my mind this week as Lauren celebrated her first birthday this week. But put yourself in those shoes. You're imagining that birthday cake, and it's going to be in your favorite flavor. It's going to be in, let's say, chocolate is your favorite flavor. That cake is coming, and you know it's coming, and you know how good that icing tastes all around that chocolate cake. And you build up a real hunger for that cake, and you even salivate just thinking about it a couple days in advance. And then that cake finally comes on your birthday. You finally get what you've hungered for weeks and weeks. The promised gift is now given to you. You've got that promised gift that you waited for so long. And Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that gift came to the church, that long-awaited gift, waited for and thirsted for and hungered for even more than a birthday cake. That gift was given to fulfill all that Joel had talked about and the other prophets, all that they'd hungered for so long. And you see, it's a once-for-all gift because it's the Spirit of Christ that is given. And that Spirit of Christ is inseparable from His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension. Pentecost is a once-for-all event, just like Christ's crucifixion was once-for-all, just like His death, His resurrection was once-for-all, and His ascension into heaven is once-for-all. Now He pours out the Spirit that has been given to Him as a gift to the church. You see, there can't be any second blessing kinds of thinking. There's no second blessing needed or even possible. Because all that Christ could have given the church, He gave at Pentecost by His Spirit. It's a once-for-all gift. And who is it given to? To whom is that gift given? Well, it's given to all who believe in Jesus Christ. To all who trust Christ. To all who repent of their sins. All talking in different ways about the same kind of thing. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but repentance and faith are talked about in the New Testament in many ways as two sides of the same coin. You can use those terms interchangeably in a number of places in the New Testament. And the references didn't make it into your bulletin outline, but you can see me afterwards or just trust me for now that that's the case. And so in Acts 2:38, where we read, "Repent and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You could also read that, "Have faith, trust Christ, and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But even more exciting than this is the fact that this gift is given to all who believe. Because the Spirit is universal. And that's the third aspect. Not only is the Spirit promised and given, but the Spirit is universal in extent. To all who trust Christ, no matter what people group they're from. In Acts chapter 2, verse 7, the Jews are amazed at this. And they say, "Are not those speaking to us in tongues Galileans?" Now, we may not catch the significance of that, but the Jews are seeing that it's Galileans, Gentiles, the unwashed, the unclean, that have been given the Spirit of Christ at Pentecost. Even the nations, all people groups are now involved in this gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is universal. And you see, the Jews realize that the Spirit is now available to all people groups. Because the Spirit of Pentecost is a global Spirit, the Spirit of mission. The Spirit is given to the Gentiles. And in the 14th verse of Galatians 3, this is all alluded to. The blessing given to Abraham has come upon the Gentiles at Pentecost. And that's indeed what we celebrate today. That's what we remember. That once for all, exciting event when the Spirit of Christ was poured out on the church. And now the Galatian Christians had this Spirit as they had trusted Christ and been baptized, they had trusted in Christ alone for salvation. They'd received this promised gift. They understood what Pentecost was about. So what was the problem with them? They'd been justified by faith. What was the problem? Well, the problem was that after being justified by faith in Christ, they were now very subtly trying to be sanctified by their own works. They were trying to be sanctified by their own efforts. They were trying to live by returning to laws. The problem of the Galatians, and you can write it in there in your bulletin outline, is that they were returning to laws. Paul, after addressing the Galatians in a tender way in chapter 1, verse 11, he calls them brothers. And we know, as Alan has been talking to us, that that's a very tender, intimate term, that as James uses it and as Paul uses it. But then Paul really gets angry. He lashes out at the Galatians in chapter 3, not long after chapter 1. Paul is really angry. He calls them fools, foolish. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Paul is furious with the Galatians here, and he calls them fools. Now, this isn't to mean that they're mentally deficient, but they've got definite perception problems here. And Paul is really upset. A modern equivalent of this might be something like, "You turkeys," if that isn't too slangish for you. And Paul is saying, this is an absolutely absurd and ridiculous situation, you Galatians. This is a situation that shouldn't be. There's no excuse. It's as if he was saying, "You turkeys, you Galatians, who has confused you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly made known as crucified, and I might add, as resurrected and ascended, and the one who gave his Spirit at Pentecost. Now, I'd like to know just this one thing from you, Galatians. Did you receive that Spirit of Pentecost by doing things, by observing laws, or by believing Christ when he was made known to you?" You see, Paul is very concerned about this issue with the Galatians because it's really the issue of human effort and trusting human effort that the Galatians have slipped back into. Look there with me at verse 3. Paul makes it very clear. "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" By human effort. It's as if Paul is saying to the Galatians, "You began your Christian life by the Spirit's power, by trusting in Christ alone and nothing you could do. But now you're trying to live your Christian life in your own strength. You're trying to live the Christian life in your own efforts, out of your own power, your own resources." You see, for the Galatians, it was observing laws and not believing that was the key to their Christian lives. That's how they were acting. That's how the Spirit came into their lives. That's how they were sanctified. Observing laws. And so Paul has to say to them there in verse 5, look with me again. "Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard?" You see, it was observing and not believing that the Galatians had fallen back into. Their banner, if you will, was "do in order to be holy." Do more right things in order to be holy. Doing versus trusting. Living by law. What we might call law living. a life that was captivated by do's and don'ts, things that should be done and things that shouldn't be done. If you'd asked a Galatian Christian, how do you get the Spirit into your life once you're a believer? He'd probably answer something like this. How do you get the Spirit? Well, it's kind of complicated. You've got to make sure that you do this and this, and you have to make sure that you never do this and this and this, and you've got to make sure that you observe these certain laws, and don't ever forget any of them, and do them every day, and make sure that you follow everything, and don't forget to do thus and such. And that's how you get the Spirit, by obeying more, by doing more things. You see, that's law living. And you see, the real problem with that, as Paul makes it known, is that law living brings a curse. Law living brings a curse. Paul spells that out in the 10th verse of this chapter. Look there with me again. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In effect, Paul is saying, okay, you Galatians, you want to live by law? You want to be sanctified by works? Okay, fine. But there's just one hitch. You've got to continue to do everything written in the entire book of the law. No way. That's just impossible. And that's the point that Paul is trying to get across to the Galatians. That's why he is so livid with rage. They're trying to live by law, and it brings a curse. Because no one can continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Law living, relying on doing things, brings a curse. It brings the curse. It brings the curse of death, not life. It brings nothing but guilt, not joy. It brings slavery, not freedom. And that's why Paul is so upset with the Galatians. And today, this same kind of problem is seen in the church in many, many different ways. I call it the problem of perfectionism among Christians today. You see, being an overachiever has its dangerous side. Now, our culture won't tell you that very often, and even our Christian culture won't tell you that very often, but it's true. And as Alan mentioned last week in his sermon, we're really a society of perfectionists. We are all influenced more than we like to believe by perfectionism. And even as Christians, we've got such high standards for ourselves and for other people that we really fall into law living all too easily. Larry Crabb puts it this way. He says we're created to long for perfection. We're created to long for heaven, where everything will be perfect. But the problem is, because of sin, we can't have what we long for so desperately here and now. We can't have perfection. Not until heaven. And yet we think our sin blinds us and confuses us so that we think that we can have perfection now. And so we're driven. Sin drives us to great lengths to achieve more things, to do more things, trying to accomplish a perfect record of righteousness on our own, a perfect record of deeds on our own strength. We're driven to seek perfection now by our own efforts. You see, we invent new laws in some very subtle ways. We invent laws that are very pious sounding. They're very good sounding things. In fact, they are very good things in and of themselves. We invent new laws like the need to memorize Scripture, the need to be regularly involved in a small group, the need to read your Bible every day, the need to go to church every week, the need to pray every day. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not against any of those things. Those are all good things. But they can become new laws for us, so easily. We can fall into thinking, if only I did this and this, if only I read my Bible more, then I'd be holier. If only I prayed a little harder or a little longer, then I'd have more of the Spirit in my life. These things become new laws for us. It's happened to me, and I know it's happened for many of you. And we struggle to maintain an image, a reputation, trying to live up to our own high standards or other people's high standards and expectations. Let me offer for you a couple of personal examples in this regard. A couple years ago, in 1986, I set out to read through the Bible in 1 year. And, in fact, I was going to read more than through just once. I was going to read the Psalms and Proverbs, I think, twice through. And I had this Bible reading calendar that maybe some of you have used. And I started out great, and I had this very lofty goal of reading 4 chapters a day. 4 chapters a day. And I kept up at it pretty well for a while. But, you know, an odd thing started to happen after a while. And I didn't really realize what happened until 1987. I was already into 1987, and through probably half a year of doing this in 1987. But I suddenly realized one day that my meeting with God in the mornings had become a burden to me. My quiet time, what was meant to be the biggest joy in my day, was all obligation for me. And all I could think of was checking off my to-do list mentally and with this calendar in front of me, just reading, making sure I read those specific chapters. That consumed me. I couldn't get on with anything else in my day. I couldn't enjoy anything else until I'd read those chapters. I don't care what I got out of it. I had to read those chapters. And it really ate away at my life with God. It ate away at my joy. My life with the Lord became bland and tasteless, kind of like sawdust on rye. Or maybe I should say straw on rye this morning. Now, most of you who've known me for a while, you probably never knew any of this was going on. And that's because my cheerfulness can hide an awful lot at times. But there was really little joy in my life with God for a long time, many months. My meeting with God became a burden for me, something I dreaded, and it was all the worse because I was being paid to do it. I was being paid by you folks to have a quiet time every day. And so I had to do it. It became a law for me that sucked out all the joy of my life. My own standards were set so high, my own expectations so great, that law suffocated my life with God. Moreover, sharing the gospel even became a burden for me. It became another law work for me. Now you can say, how's that possible? You're sharing the good news, the greatest news that anybody's ever heard with other people. How could that become a burden for you? That should be your greatest joy. And it's true. But I came to CPC after a guy named Dan Iverson had been here a while. And he had started the EE ministry here at CPC. And I'd heard all these great stories, amazing stories about how Dan used to witness to everybody in the grocery lines at Safeway and all these other great things that he used to do. And he'd never go into McDonald's without sharing the gospel with somebody. And so I started to think to myself, well, you know, people are looking to me to set that kind of example, aren't they? I need to do that kind of thing, don't I? I need to set the pace here at CPC, don't I? And so I felt compelled to do all those kinds of things. I felt driven to follow Dan's example. And a funny thing started to happen. Every time I went into the Safeway or went into McDonald's, I felt like I'd just eaten a sawdust sandwich. My mouth became so dry. I became nervous and jittery. I didn't have any joy in talking to people at all. Just thinking about sharing the gospel with somebody else wasn't fun for me at all. It was a burden. It was an obligation. It became a law for me. I experienced the curse that Paul is talking about here. My law living stifled my gifts, sucked out all my joy, left me only with guilt. Guilt over things not done. Living under the law, you see, always brings a curse for the Galatians and for you and for I. So what's the solution? What's the answer to that dilemma? Well, for the Galatians and for you and I, the only solution is to go back to faith. Back to faith. If you've got your bulletin outline there, you're going to see a space and then an arrow and then another space. Well, that really sums up my whole sermon. And if you forget everything else I've said this morning, don't forget this, that faith is what brings you the Spirit. Faith is what brings the Spirit. And the key verse to all of that, missed getting into your bulletin, but write it in for sure there, it's Galatians 3:14. That's the key verse that links everything together. And that one diagram brings it all together this morning. Look with me at Galatians 3:14. Paul says, "He," referring to Christ, "He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Now that's a very rich verse, but simplify it this way with me here this morning. Christ redeemed us so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You see, that spells it all out. It is by faith that you receive the Spirit. How do you get the Holy Spirit? By faith. How do you live the Christian life? By faith. Elsewhere, Paul spells the same thing out, that we are meant to live by faith as believers. He says in the 11th chapter, that 11th verse of that same chapter, "Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." He's quoting Habakkuk 2:4 there. And he's saying, in effect, that those clothed in the righteousness of Christ will live by faith. They'll live by faith, not by law. You see, believing, not observing the law, brings you the Spirit. Remember the first 5 verses of that chapter? Rhetorical questions that Paul asks over and over again. Does God give you the Spirit in verse 5 and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? The obvious answer is believing what you heard. It's believing, not doing, that is the way to live the Christian life. The banner for every Christian is believe in order to be holy. Not do more things. Not do more good things. It's believing. It's trusting. As P.T. Forsyth has put it, we are saved not by the love that we exercise, but by the love we trust. It's trusting Christ, His perfect love, that empowers our Christian lives. That's how we get the Spirit. It's by faith that you start the Christian life, and it's by faith that you live the Christian life. And notice the critical focus of faith. The focus of faith is Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:15 and 16 is a beautiful section I wish we had more time to look at. But 3 times in that section of a verse and a half there, Paul says that we are saved, we are justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say faith. He says faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ, so we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. You see, faith always has a sharp focus to it. It's not something that's fuzzy. It has a specific focus in Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because only Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, as Paul talks about in verse 13. Only looking to Christ and His cross and His work there saves us. It's only that which redeems us. You see, there's nothing magical about saving faith. Saving faith isn't just some kind of spiritual energy that you get when you obey more. Saving faith is simply a sinner looking to Jesus. And it's that looking that changes us. That looking to Christ and His cross is what changes us. And that's the essence of saving faith, and that's the essence of how to live the Christian life. It's that trusting and resting that really makes a difference. And if you've never come to that place where you've looked away from yourself to Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross, then I encourage you to do so this morning, and don't put it off. Because that is what's going to change you. That's what's going to save you. You can't be saved by doing more good things. You're not saved by the love you exercise, but by the love that you trust, the perfect love of Jesus Christ. But if you are a believer here this morning, and you have come to place your trust in Christ, and you are justified by faith, remember that you're sanctified by faith as well as justified by faith. You never outgrow your need for faith. You never outgrow your need for looking to Christ and His cross and His perfect work for you and resting on that alone, leaving your works behind as dead works. You see, the way you start the Christian life is the way you live the Christian life. The cross isn't just what saves you at the beginning of your Christian life. The cross is the power, the ongoing power for your Christian life. Now, God has brought about some dramatic changes in my life over the past year through understanding this more and more, through meditating on bits of Galatians and preaching the gospel to myself, as I term it, in deeper and deeper ways. And I don't have time to go into all the changes that God has brought there, but let me just say that God has brought a new joy into my life in this past year. My second year at CPC was so different from my first year. You can ask Alan, or you can ask Linda, or those who have known me closest. As I've been learning to preach the gospel to myself more and more consistently, as a knee-jerk reaction to all the frustrations of my life, God has really been changing me, and I rejoice in that, and I give Him the glory for that. But now, how about you? Are you living by faith? And are you seeing the power of the Spirit in your life as you live by faith? Or are you loaded down with guilt? Are you loaded with guilt because of your own or other people's high standards? There are many ways that are involved in changing in this way, but let me just boil it down to two things and take your bulletin outline and think of one Christian duty that's become a law for you and write it down there today, even now, or later on today. And focus on that law and seek to repent of shoring up your own reputation before God or other people by that law, by that action this week. And then go a step further than that and think of one practical way you can preach the gospel to yourself this week. Meditate on the cross, on Christ's love for you there. I don't know what will work best for you. I can tell you one thing that's worked very well for me, and that's meditating on Galatians 2:20. If you want one verse to wrap your heart around, to lock up in your mind, to meditate your heart on, saturate your heart with, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. As I have meditated and saturated my heart with that verse, God has brought a whole new joy into my life. A whole new joy into living for Him. Wrap your identity around Christ and the cross. You're a dead, alive person. You're crucified with Christ. And you no longer live. Christ lives in you. But the life you live by faith because Jesus loved you, gave Himself for you. Saturate yourself with that truth. Don't ever think you can get enough of that. Soak your heart in it. Next week, we'll look at Galatians 5:6 and see how we can get more love for other people in our lives out of this. But for now, how do you get the Spirit into your life? How do you live the Christian life? You live by faith, by going back to the cross, by going back to Christ. May God bring us revival by saturating our hearts anew with the gospel. And all God's people said,
Amen.